turn on my microphone and open them, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just a real quick general announcement. The guys who are doing the academy, if you were signed up last term, don't assume that you're automatically included in the new term. We need you to register every term, all right? So for those of you who are in the academy, wanted to make sure I got that out there. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. Let's read the text, and then we will pray. Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved." Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts, our focus, and our attention solely and fully now to your word. Father, we prayed earlier that the distractions of the world would not be clouding out our hearts and minds. That's especially true now. Father, some of us might have many worries. Some of us might be sleepy. Some of us, Father, may in many ways be thinking about what's going on later today or this week. Some of us might be here thinking we're not worthy of you, which we're truly not. And yet, Father, you call us in your grace to salvation and to hear your word. Perhaps some of us here today don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They need to turn from their sin and repent and place their faith and trust in Christ. Father, be at work in the hearts of all who are here today. Use your word as you promised you would, and that it would accomplish exactly what you sent it out to accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chaos is all around us. It is unavoidable. It's really an inevitable result of the sin-engulfed world in which we live. And we see it all the time. All you have to do is turn on the news, the television, you see it everywhere. School shootings, mall shootings, pandemics, incompetent leaders on the local, state, and national level. Nations unjustly invading other nations. Random acts of violence. Rage on the road. Rage on Twitter. Rage on Facebook. Rage in families. Animals attacking humans. People saying insane things, like there's more than two genders. Or that men can be pregnant and birth babies, or that women can be men and vice versa. Anarchy is evident everywhere. In fact, perhaps the greatest pandemic is chaos and anarchy that are the results of sin. And it all seems hopeless, it seems helpless, and it seems as if chaos rules. And if we're going to be honest, some days it might even seem like no one's in charge of this whole mess. That's what you have in the world. And even from a biblical standpoint, as a church and as Christians, we're watching Romans chapter 1 unfold before our eyes. And if there is no shock value or political spin to a story, then it can't be news. We're a people who's been desensitized to everything. Culture has hardened us, and it's calloused us to sin. And we're being lied to, by the way, almost everywhere, from media to politicians. And even among the unsaved, people's hearts are craving something. Something true. Something that brings them a sense of hope. Something that can help them lock their mind on a transcendent good that soars above all of the chaos that's around them. Well, dear friends, you find truth and stability and sense in the chaos only in the truths of God. That is the only place. And here, in the Scripture, you have peace, you have hope, you have stability, You have love. And you have it in these five words of the opening verse of verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in Him. He chose us in Him. Beloved, those are five amazing words. God is our rock. We saw 2 weeks ago that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The apostle told us that in verse 3. Last week, we began to get a feel for the truckload of what those blessings are, that God has absolutely lavished upon us, that He's lavished upon His people. And so this is about the exceptional love that God has shown to affect our salvation. We said last week that we had six headings. We'll call them six marvelous manifestations regarding the electing work of God. Last week we saw the first, and it was God's sovereign choice. That's in the first part of verse 4. It was the words that I just read you, just as He chose us in Him. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that God chose those who would be saved. He chose us for His purposes. He chose us for Himself. His choice was limited in that not all are chosen. And His choice is not based upon our goodness or any merit within man whatsoever. And His choice then leads us to awe, it leads us to love, it leads us to gratitude, and it leads us to the assurance of our salvation. Now, this morning, I want to show you the last five of those manifestations. So number two, if you're taking notes, and I'd encourage that, is this. Number two, God's sovereign time. Last week was God's sovereign choice. This week, we're starting off with God's sovereign time. Look again at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. Now that answers the question, when did God elect? Answer, He elected sometime in eternity past, sometime before the foundation of the world, sometime before He even created. And the information that God wants you to know about this, He doesn't tell us specifically when, but He just tells us before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before the fall of man, before God flooded the earth, before the Tower of Babel, before Abraham or Moses or anyone was saved or even known or even existed, before any of that, God chose. Now what does that mean for us? Well, it means that before any of us could do good or bad, before any of us could act in any way, before any of us could do anything, God moved to save. And that means that God reached out to us in love before any of us even existed. And He designated His church in love before the world began. Now that means to us that the fall of man was not a surprise to God. It was not an, oh no, I didn't see that coming moment, right? And it means your inheritance then has been forever settled in Christ before God even created. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it says, then the king, this is Jesus speaking, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, listen to this, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our inheritance, God's very kingdom itself, has been prepared for us before even the world existed. And so your salvation is set, and so is your inheritance before God even created anything. You have been His. You have been His child. You have been His beloved from before there was a you. In fact, before there was an anything, you belong to Him. And you have never belonged to anyone but your Heavenly Father. And you are His now, and you will be His long after the stars burn out and burn down. And by the way, do you know what this means? The Lamb's Book of Life was written then as well. When? Before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8 and 17, 8 confirm that. Listen to Revelation 13, verse 8. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. When did God write His book of who would be saved and who would not? Before the foundation of the world. So there are no, quote, new names, close quote, written down. Those names were written before the world were formed. I know for some of you, I just slaughtered a sacred cow. But look at the comfort this gives us this morning. God knew you. He loved you. He had a relationship with you before you even existed. Listen to what he wrote and he told to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "Before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before you came out from the womb, I set you apart. I have given you as a prophet to the nations." Now, beloved, that's fascinating. That word "know" means knew there, means to have a relationship with someone. And he tells Jeremiah, "I knew you. I had a relationship with you before I formed you in your mother's womb, before you broke the womb, before you came out. I not only knew that, but I designated what your ministry would be." How is this possible? I have no idea, beloved, but just because something doesn't exist yet is no barrier to the mind of God. And just because you and I don't understand it, it doesn't mean that He doesn't. And all that is going to happen, what He has decreed is so certain to our Heavenly Father, it's as if it's already done in His eyes. There are no maybes in the providence of God. There's only what He's decreed. You've been known, you've been loved before there was creation. And so that means, beloved, that you have there's a freedom in that for us. You can go and live and serve God in confidence that you are His and will always be His, and that your Heavenly Father is always with you, and no power of man and no scheme of Satan can stop what He has decreed. So there's freedom in that knowledge. To serve with boldness. That's His sovereign time. Third, I want you to see God's sovereign purpose. God's sovereign purpose. Look again at verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? Answer, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's a purpose statement in the original language. We are elected to salvation. It happened before creation, and He did it in order that we would be holy and blameless. Now, as Christians, we're fairly familiar with those words, aren't we? Holy and blameless. Holy means to be set apart, to be dedicated, to be consecrated to service, to the service of God. That is what you are. That is what every Christian, everyone who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that's what they are. They are dedicated, consecrated, set apart to the service of God. Not for your own lives, not for your own purposes, not for your own things, for Him. And then he adds to that, not only that, but blameless. That means to be without fault. Without fault. Now, beloved, clearly this is talking about our position before God. In other words, because we are chosen in Christ, we are now holy and blameless. We've been given His holy and unblemished nature. Now, please understand, that's not saying that we never sin, because clearly we do. Follow me around long enough, and it won't take you very long, and you'll find that I do, just like you do. But it means that the Father has given us the same righteousness that Christ has. We're unworthy sinners. But because of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, God gave us the same righteousness and the same righteous status that Jesus had. How did that happen? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us. It says there, "He," that's the Father, "made Him," Jesus, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So what's he saying? He's saying on the cross, the Father took all of our sin and laid it on the person of Christ, and then he took all of Christ's righteousness and laid it upon us. He placed it at our account. And so our sin has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And he took that sin that he laid on Christ, and rather than punishing us, he punished it there in the person of Christ. And he placed his righteousness, as we said a moment ago, on us and rewarded us. Jesus got all the wrath. We got all the benefits. since Jesus had no sin of his own to pay for, that payment for our sin could be made. And after that payment for sin was made, the Father raised him up. He was exalted by the Father. And so now we share all that Christ has. His righteousness is ours. His holiness is ours. His blamelessness is ours. So that when our Father looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's another reason why we don't lose our salvation, beloved, because the righteousness of Christ has been given to you. It is the gift of God the Father to his children through the sacrifice of Christ. Your status before the Father. If you've embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your status before the Father is as secure as Christ's. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, it says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We're raised up with Christ. We're made alive together with Christ. We've been seated with Christ. That means to be on His throne. Beloved, we've been given the same status as Christ in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. And from His perspective, from the Father's perspective, you are seated with Christ on His throne, and all the inheritance that He has prepared for Jesus is yours. This is part of that being in union with Christ that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. So in Christ, we have both something removed from us and something added to us. Righteousness, holiness, blamelessness, those things have been added to us. And so if that's been added to us, guess what's been removed? The blame and the shame and the guilt and the penalty of sin. Do you hear that this morning, beloved? Our guilt, our shame has been taken away. Our blamelessness. Now, that's what we are in the eyes of our Father. And I know, beloved, that we daily sin, and our weaknesses overtake us at times, and what others have done to us, all those things can potentially cause shame for us in this life. But hear this today, part of the gospel's glory is that our Heavenly Father has erased our shame before Him. The shame for our sin was nailed to the cross with Christ. He bore it there. We could say it this way, the Father no longer blames you for what shamed you. And if you are in Christ, that is erased. This is a glorious truth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." He's talking about the type of certificate that would have someone's debt listed on it, publicly nailed up for everybody to see. And what he is saying is, in Christ, that's been taken away. The shame of it is gone with that. The certificate of our debt, the declaration of all your sin, was nailed to the cross with Christ. It was taken out of the way. It was removed. How? Hebrews 12:2 tells us. It says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He bore your shame on the cross. He took it away. And your Father in Christ has wiped away all the guilt and the shame and the filth off of His people the instant that you believed in Christ. And as far as He's concerned, He's already that's already done. the moment that he elected you in eternity past. The Father took that away. Now, as we said a while ago, this doesn't mean we don't still sin today. We do. We do still sin today. And that never affects our eternal status. It never re-shames us in the Father's eyes. And it doesn't change our salvation. It doesn't change our relationship to Him. But it does affect our fellowship with Him. And when we sin, we feel guilt. We feel shame, don't we, when we sin? That's normal. We feel it in that moment. Why? Because we know that we've offended, we've wronged our Heavenly Father. But the moment we as His children genuinely confess our sin and repent of our sin, that guilt is gone, that shame is gone. Why? Because it's already been removed in Christ millennia ago. So when we sin, that guilt and shame serves a good purpose to drive us to repentance. But then once repentance happens, our fellowship is restored. Our shame is gone. It's been taken eternally by Christ. And our status does not change. Well, we're holy and blameless before Him. But what's His motive for that? Look at the end of verse 4. Two words. In love. In love. This is the Father's motive for election. Specifically for those aspects of removing our shame and our guilt and granting us righteousness. And the reality is the motive for everything that the Father did is His glory and love for His elect. And that is so clear here. It's so clear also in verse 6. We'll get to it later today. And so He made us holy and blameless. In other words, He removed our shame and He gave us righteousness. And He did that, the motive for it all. Was His love. So the overarching theme of these three verses is election, which He all did in love. That is God's sovereign purpose. Fourth this morning, I want you to see God's sovereign family. His sovereign family. Look at the first part of verse 5. By predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, by predestining us, I'll read that again because it's important, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. The goal of election is that the Father has adopted us. He has created His family sovereignly. And in the love of God, He's not just saved us and left us as strangers. Because of the electing work of God, we've gone from enemies to members of His kingdom, who are His slaves. We've gone from His slaves to being His friends. We've gone from His friends to being His children, and not just children, but the text tells us, we've already seen this, heirs with Christ. The Father has adopted us. He has embraced us with the love of a perfect Father. He is our provider, our protector, our sustainer. He's given us a sure hope and a sure future, and He will be with us forever. And it's His will and good pleasure to do that. He's not pressured. He didn't feel obligated. It's simply what our Father desired. Now follow the argument of the text for just a moment, if you would, please. In verse 3, we're told to bless and praise God, who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've already been told in verse 2 that that same Father is our Father. And so we find out that we are siblings with Christ. And by no effort, by no works of our own, we have the status of being brothers with Christ. Beloved, adoption is a legal procedure that grants a child's identity into a new family. So what he's saying is that you don't have to worry day by day if you're good enough. You don't have to worry day by day if the Father's ever going to kick you out of the family. That will never happen. The Father made us a permanent part of the family. In fact, He signed the adoption papers, as it were, if we could speak metaphorically for a moment. He signed the adoption papers, as it were, with the blood of Christ Himself. And so we're free from the fear of falling away. We're free from the fear of being removed from his family. Why? Because we're in union with Christ. We're adopted by the Father. And now we have all the rights and the privileges and the affection that the Son of God himself receives from the Father. Now, more than that, you also need to understand what adoption meant to Paul and to his readers. Today, adoption normally happens with parents for a child. That's usually how adoption takes place today, isn't it? It's an adoption of a child, and it's usually for the purpose of helping the child. They're often in a difficult situation, or the parents are, for whatever reason, unable to have children, and so they will adopt a child. But in Paul's day, the head of the family would usually adopt a son, and it was almost always a grown man. They almost never adopted a child. They would adopt grown men. And the purpose of adoption was because the father of the particular family, the head of the family, had no heirs. And he wanted to pass his inheritance onto a son. And this would always be someone the father loved. It would be someone the father knew. It would be someone the father was close to and set his affection and his friendship upon. It was someone who was dear to the father. It was someone the father chose to give his very name to. And in fact, all of his own possessions, everything he owned, he passed on to the adopted son. He, the father, was entrusting that man with his reputation, with his legacy, and to receive all the father owned and cared for. And then he was to care for it wisely. It was someone the father had literally chosen by name. And the son would assume the father's name. The son would be fully known as his child, just as much as if he had been actually born into the family of the father. And all inheritance and rights over all of the father's estate eventually passed to the son. Does this sound familiar to anything you may have heard before? Are we getting the picture? This is what adoption is biblically. The Father has chosen you. The Father has set His love on you. The Father has given you His nature. He's given His name to you. He's made you an heir of His kingdom. And you enjoy all those blessings of the Heavenly Father, not for a few fleeting years, but for all eternity. See, this father is not ashamed to call you his child. He unites himself with you for all eternity to share with you all that he has given to Christ, to give you equal status with his eternal son, to love you to the extent that he loves Christ. Remember the words of the song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would give His only Son to make a wretch, that's us, His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. It's by the sacrifice of Christ that He adopted us. That's the love that you've been shown by the Father in election. How can anyone not love this truth? How can anyone's heart not erupt with joy and love for all that the Father did for their salvation? How does hearing these words not draw you closer to Him? This is the love the Father has shown us. This is His sovereign family. Fifth this morning, I want you to see God's sovereign joy. His sovereign joy. Look at the last part, the last half of verse 5. The text says, according to the good pleasure of His will. This is all to the good pleasure of the Father's will. Adoption is His good pleasure. It is what gives the Father joy. It is what fully pleases, we could say. It is what fully pleases Him. He chose us as His sons before there was anything in us worthy of His choice. And God chose to love us And is this not the act of adoption where parents choose to set their love on a child who wouldn't natively be part of their family? But parents chose that child. They set their love on that child. They go through the legal process. Adoption is costly to the parents in the same way that adoption was costly to the father. But it's never a burden. It's their joy. It's their pleasure to bring that child into their family. Think for just a moment on why this would be such an encouragement to the church at Ephesus. In fact, as you're thinking about that, think why this would be such an encouragement to us. Ephesus, you know, we've talked about this before, was a city filled with wickedness, wasn't it? Temple prostitution was rampant. Practicing of the dark arts was everywhere. The temple of Artemis was there. This was the pride of the city of Ephesus. It's what it was known for all throughout the Roman Empire. So it was this center of pagan idolatry. And the craftsmen who made a living off of Artemis statues were all over the city of Ephesus. This was rampant everywhere. And then there was all the perversion that went along with all of that. And then add to that, it was a cultural melting pot. It was a crossroads of the world where different trade routes came together. And you had everything that that brought in. You had the world of higher education that naturally sets its philosophy against God. And so think of all of the opposition that the church at Ephesus faced from all that was around them. And think for a moment how similar that culture is to ours. I think we can relate to that, can't we? And so that message of God's love to this church, to the church at Ephesus, was something for them to lock their heart onto. And I think that for us to sense a bit of their hopelessness in that culture helps us to relate to them. It helps us to understand why this message of God setting His love on unworthy sinners is as valuable to us as it was to them. This isn't just something that has impact in eternity and in eternity past. It's something that has impact to stay our hearts now. And so there is this eternal, unchanging love of God. And it is a hope far beyond this life, but a hope in this life. So, beloved, doesn't that encourage your hearts to know that the Father has loved you forever? To know that the Father has loved and set His heart on you in eternity past? That's the message of predestination. That's the message of adoption. And that strengthens us as we struggle discouragement as we face the evil that's all around us in this world. That's the first thought here. The second one is this. Paul keeps showing us over and over the idea that salvation is by divine love alone, by divine effort alone. It's from God. We don't do anything to initiate salvation. It is totally from Him. That's why Jonah says in Jonah 2:9 that salvation belongs to Yahweh. So it's a monergistic work. It's a single worker. That's monergism. A single worker, one worker. This is His love. And we would never know it without God showing it to us in this fullest way. So Paul's showing us this doctrine of election and predestination and adoption, all the different facets that go along with this idea of election, God's choice, to assure our hearts. And though you're attacked, though you're pressed by the world on every side, you have comfort. The Father has chosen you. He has set on His love on you. That is comfort. There's peace in that. Your salvation is God's sovereign joy. Sixth and finally this morning, I want you to see God's sovereign end. His sovereign end. What's the end of all of this? What's the conclusion of it all? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He graciously bestowed on us and the beloved. To the praise of the glory of His grace. What's Paul saying here? First of all, that the grace of God is glorious. And it's for us, our responsibility, our joyful labor is to praise that grace. And it's His grace that's given us salvation. His grace that planned the whole process. His grace from start to finish. And so your Heavenly Father says to you today, I chose you from before the foundation of the world. You are mine. You have always been mine. There is no greater peace that you could ever know. And so the point is that He's elected us. He's shown us His grace so that we could glorify Him, so that He receives the glory in the end. For as sure as our salvation is eternal, so will be our shout of glory to the Father for His grace. He chose. He predestined us for our salvation. From before the foundation of the world, so all glory might be His. So that we would not boast about us or our greatness, but about His. Salvation is entirely of God. No part of us. Every portion, every detail was secured by our sovereign Father before a single human existed or had even sinned. So what's all this mean? Well, you're loved by God with an infinite, everlasting, consuming love. He chose you. You are His. He's given you the kingdom as an inheritance together with Christ. And knowing those truths, that allows us, that really unshackles us, it encourages us to face the world with boldness. It calls us to do what God has called us to do. To not fear the world. Why? Because you belong to God and your Father will never leave you. You are in union with Christ. Your sin, your guilt, your shame are paid for. They're forgiven. They're gone. Which makes you conquerors in Christ. So live in the love of the Father. Obey God boldly. You exist to the praise of His glory. And you saved us, or rather He saved us, as an expression of His love. That's what it all comes down to, folks. His glory and His love. Father, this morning we want to thank You for the bold, direct words that the Apostle Paul has given to us. And they're here to encourage us. They're not here so that we can just learn a doctrine that's important for us to do. We need to understand who You are and what Your Word tells us about You and how You affected our salvation. Father, we thank You for these things. These words are here to encourage us in the midst of the struggle that we face against the world. So, Father, we pray that You would help us today to remember the salvation that You provided, the assurance that we have in it, because it's none of it is from us. It's all from You. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.